We are in Luke chapter 9, verse 37 today. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We've been progressing through the book of Luke, and here we are. It says in Luke 9:37, on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. Him being Jesus. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." They did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we want to know you and grow in our knowledge and understanding of you. Lord, I pray that the truth of your word would speak forth, that we would hear and read and understand and see you better as a result, and that Lord, you would bolster our faith, that you would encourage us, Lord. God, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week we saw the glorious, this mountaintop experience, the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, and the disciples, the three apostles, saw that and got to be a witness of the glory and the majesty that was there as Jesus Christ was with Moses and Elijah. And it was this surreal kind of mountaintop experience. Right, we've used this term mountaintop experience to describe very positive or amazing things that maybe happened. When I was in Southern Oregon, there was this mountain, and to me it was amazing how large this mountain was. It was I want to say pushing 10,000 feet. It was Mount McLaughlin in Southern Oregon. You could look at it, and we hiked it one day, and it's mainly just a hike. You can hike it in a day, and it's a long day, but you can hike it. And as I stood on the mountain, it was amazing to see how far you could look. And I'm from Michigan, right? As we all, many of us have lived here our whole lives, and we don't see too many mountains like that here. And so I was just thinking it was the coolest thing that I had hiked this mountain. Then I realized in Southern Oregon, that's like what third grade Boy Scouts do. And it's really not that impressive. But I had the experience to see something amazing in the view, and it kind of gives you an adrenaline rush. And it's interesting that the apostles and Jesus were on this mountain together, and the glory of God is being displayed. But then they go down into the valley. They leave the mountain, and they immediately encounter this man with a demon-possessed child. It's crazy to see that transition take place from this glorious, amazing thing to then the hardships of daily life. I remember this standing out to me, again, going from kind of a real high or beautiful experience to the hardships of life. When another time when I was out in Oregon, we were traveling to meet up with our family. And all of my family, there was like 30 of us that were going to be meeting in Florida to go to Disney World together. And it had kind of, through a matter of circumstances, our family had the opportunity to all meet together and do that. And so I remember we went there, and this was probably 3 or 4 years ago, and we went there, it must have been 2022. And as we arrived, there was So much fun, and we had three little ones, and everybody was having a lot of fun. We had so much help with the kids, and then I remember us leaving Disney, and on the plane ride back, we had layovers and issues, and we're back on our own with our children, and kind of the difficulties of now parenting without really the community or the family around us. And I just remember going from this amazing experience with our family, being in what's considered the happiest place on earth, to now dealing with the difficulties of diapers again, right? And the hardships that come along with it. And sometimes we feel that, right? We go from the amazing, the mountaintop experience down into the valley and deal with discouragement, perhaps. Vacations end, right? Good times end, and the valley comes again. And it seems they were encountering something similar on this day. Mountaintop experiences happen, but one day you leave the mountain. And here the brokenness emerges in the form of this demon-possessed boy. What a tragedy it would have been to see this boy cast about by this demon. One author described Jesus' return from the top of the mountain. He said, he returns from this mountain to the yearning, the struggling, the unbelieving world of men to fulfill his work there as the divine bringer of salvation. He would ultimately be sacrificed as the Lamb of God. See, Jesus is about to turn his gaze towards Jerusalem. He leaves this fellowship, this glory of the Father on the mountaintop to come down. He encounters the demon-possessed boy, and he's about to set his face towards Jerusalem and the difficulties that would await them. So what we're going to do is we look at this passage. We're going to discuss just four observations about Jesus. A lot of time, I'll shoot for alliterated or short points. These are none of those things. They're just four things that I noticed about Jesus in this passage that I think would be encouraging to us today. The first thing is that Jesus didn't isolate. He pushed towards people. Right? And we see this in verse 37, that on the next day when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. There was a crowd of people waiting for him. Jesus could have stayed on the mountain. He could have stayed reveling in the glorious splendor of fellowship with the Father. For that matter, he could have stayed in heaven. Right? He could have stayed with God. He didn't have to come down in human form. But this plan was devised from before really creation, from before the foundations of the world. Jesus could have stayed in the glorious splendor. He could have stayed with God the Father on the mountain where that voice came down and the cloud was there and Moses and Elijah were there with him. He could have stayed in that environment, but instead he left to push towards the broken people, the hardships that would come. You know, it's interesting in Jesus' life, so often we seem to see this path of, or this pattern. We see his rest and rejuvenation, and so often he sees that, or he does that with God the Father, with fellowshipping with God the Father in prayer and spending the night in prayer, spending time in fellowship with his Father. And then we see him, after the rest and the rejuvenation, we see him determine once again, his determination to accomplish the mission that he's set out for. So we seek to model that in our own lives. We go to places ideally like church to get recharged or rejuvenated, being together with one another, encouraging one another. And then we leave and we go back out into the world with a mission, with a desire, a pursuit of glorifying God in everything that we do. So we seek to have a similar rhythm to what Jesus had. But in the midst of our lives, it can be easy to move away from people. Right? We can sometimes associate people with hardships or difficulties. We can say things like, it's not worth it, or I don't have to. We get conditioned by our experiences that, man, being in relationships is hard. It's messy. It's difficult. We don't We have friends who at times can be like enemies, right? And enemies who can pretend to be friends. And we have hardships and difficulties. We have people who can trouble us. But in the midst of this, Jesus had those same experiences, but yet he continued. He determined to move towards people. And I'm so thankful that he did determine to complete his mission, to continue in healing and helping and encouraging and seeking out people. And can I tell you this? He's still doing that to this day. He's still seeking people. Only now we get to be the instruments of that seeking, right? We get to be a part of that. We've heard again these past couple weeks, and we'll continue to, of different missionaries who have been here through the month of August. If you have opportunity to be here for our 9:30 hour, we've been hearing from different missionaries or people who are involved in the work of what God's doing around the world, sometimes more locally and sometimes further away, and sometimes in training to be missionaries, right? But God is seeking people. And he uses people to seek people. And so we get to be a part of that. We get to be involved in that mission of what God is accomplishing in the world. We get to move towards people like Jesus one day moved towards you. Right? All over the auditorium, we could, I'm sure, testify of God moving towards us at different moments. For my parents, it was a flyer on the dashboard of their vehicle to go watch a movie at a church that resulted in them getting saved, that resulted in a massive transformation in their life of almost everything that they had done before. They were doing and seeing things differently now. And even in that moment when that flyer was put on the dashboard, God wasn't just pursuing my parents, but he was pursuing their children and their grandchildren, right? And all the people who my parents' lives would influence. And that's what God does. He moves towards people. He pursues people. He could have just sat in the splendor of heaven, but he decided to instead dwell in the brokenness of men. Man, so good that God moved towards people, and we can move towards them as well. So we see Jesus moving towards people. We see the second thing that I'd like us to notice from Jesus' example in this passage is that Jesus does not only appear so that we can see his majesty, although he does, right? And we want to see the majesty of God. And we talked about that last week, but here's the part that I want you to notice from this passage. Is that Jesus also sees us. Right? This was the plea of the Father. Not God the Father, but the Father in this passage. It says in verse 38, "And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child.'" This is at least the second time Luke has mentioned this idea of somebody coming to healing for their only child. And there's a significance, I think, to that. But yet, God's purpose is for us to spread his glory and to behold his glory and to see it. But it's so interesting that God's purposes don't just stop there, but he actually sees us. Just as one person, I was thinking about this portion, how does God see us? And I want to talk about this for just a moment. And this is a little bit off of this passage, but there's a lot to it, and I just want to touch on it briefly. But God sees us, and he sees us in three specific ways, I would say. And this is, many people have talked about this, and I'm just going to lay it out quickly, but he sees us in three specific ways, and they each hit us differently. So God sees us as a sinner. Right? This is, God has seen every mistake, every decision we've ever made. As an omniscient person, God has seen everything. And so if you've ever sinned, if you've ever made a mistake, if you have secrets that nobody else has seen, the thoughts and intents of your heart and mind, God has seen those things. And he knows those things. So God sees us as sinners. Psalm 69:5 says, "O God, you know my folly, the wrongs that I've done. They're not hidden from you." Paul in Romans talks about the payment for this sin, that the wages of this sin, because God does see us as a sinner, as sinners, that the payment of this sin is death. James 1:15 says, "The desires that we have in us, when it's conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it fully grows, brings forth death." So Christ does see us as sinners. And every person here is going to have to give an account and deal with the reality that God has seen everything that you've ever said or done, every action or thought that you've ever had. And that's a troubling reality for us. But I'm so thankful that God doesn't just stop with seeing us as sinners. God also sees us as sufferers. So we deal with the suffering of this life. And this is a comforting reality. If him seeing us as sinners was a troubling reality, then him seeing us as sufferers would be a comforting reality. As sufferers, we've been hurt. We've dealt with the problem of evil in our world. We've dealt with difficulty and death. We've suffered. We've dealt with sickness and pain, the effects of the curse. Right, from Genesis 3, from the very beginning, it's brought suffering into our world. We've felt loneliness. We've despaired. We've been discouraged. And God sees that too. Many in our church, right, and have experienced suffering beyond what I have or others. Right, we all have different levels of suffering that we face in this life. David captures the spirit of the suffering person by beginning Psalms 56. He says, "Be gracious to me, God, for man tramples on me all day long." But it builds towards this teaching that God keeps track of every tear that we've cried. Keeps them in his bottle. He knows every tear. He tells us that our pain is not wasted and that God sees us in our suffering and has compassion on us as comforting. So he sees us as a sinner, which is troubling. He sees us as a sufferer, which can be comforting. But there's a transformational reality that God can also see you not just as a sinner or a sufferer, but he can see you as a saint, as a follower of Jesus. That when we confess our sins and repent and follow Jesus, that he no longer just sees us as a sinner. And he no longer even just sees us as somebody who's suffering with the effects of the curse or death in our life, but he can actually see us as his own son, as a saint, who he's made perfect in his sight, who he's justified, made us just as if we'd never sinned. And so God can see us as saints if we confess and follow him. And so when Jesus sees this boy on this day, he sees somebody, sees a father begging the disciples, begging Jesus to save him. He sees the suffering. You know, it's interesting, this passage. We read through these passages so much in the New Testament that we can sometimes lose the feeling behind them. Could you imagine this? Your only child. A spirit has seized them. They cry out. Your child is crying for help. It convulses him so that he's foaming from the mouth and he's being shattered. Your only child, and this spirit will hardly leave him. Could you imagine the tears that would be wept and cried over this child? The hardships that would be on account of this demon just plaguing this boy. But Jesus sees this reality, and he loves this child. So those are the first two that we've discussed so far, is that Jesus moves towards people, that Jesus sees us. Here's the third thing, that Jesus is powerful even when we lack faith. And we see this in the disciples primarily. It says in verse 40, "And I begged your disciples to cast them out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." One author said, if there was ever a time that Jesus was frustrated in ministry, this would have been it. He was very angry and frustrated dealing with the effects of faithlessness, of a generation that's not following Jesus, of all that goes along with it. So there was a godly, right, because Jesus never sins, but evident frustration in Jesus' voice. And the question is, who was he frustrated at? Was it the crowds or the apostles? It doesn't say specifically. There's questions to be, perhaps it was the apostles because they had not prayed. Mark tells us that it's only by prayer that this demon would be cast out. And the disciples asked later, why couldn't we cast him out? And he said, because of the need for prayer. And so perhaps he was frustrated that the apostles weren't showing a faith after being on the mountain with him. Perhaps he was just dealing with reality back in the fallen world after this beautiful night of glory and fellowship with God the Father in the cloud on the mountain. He is now back down dealing with the effects of sin, the faithlessness, the destructiveness. Perhaps that was just a generic frustration that we see from Jesus. We're not real sure, but we know that he was troubled by the lack of faith. Perhaps in your life you've dealt with lack of faith or battles with unbelief. You know, and I tried to think of what does unbelief look like in Scripture, because, you know, there's many different ways that we could think of it, whether it's just somebody who refuses to go to a church or a place that, or read the Scriptures or study. And I think that's some of what it has to deal with for sure, that it's a hardened heart, a willful refusal, a foolish dismissal of God and His Word. Unbelief would be, according to John 12:48, be failure to accept or believe the words of Scripture. You know, and we can call ourselves believers, right? If we were to go take a survey on the street of people, there would be many who would call themselves believers. And that's easy to do. It's easy to say that we're believers, but it's different if we refuse in our spirit to be changed, affected, impacted by Scripture at all. There's no evidence in our life of being a true believer that we would be dealing with a faithlessness that frustrated Jesus. And here's the difficulty with faith and unbelief, right? We can, as Christians, we can have a lack of faith that doesn't, where we just don't pray, or we don't seek God, or we don't follow His Word. All of those things can be true in us. We can be like the one man who said, God, I believe, but help my unbelief. Like, I believe and I follow You, but there's still areas in my life where I'm not believing as much as I would like to. But the difficulty with unbelief is that it subjects ourselves to the power of the enemy. Anytime we're acting in unbelief, we're acting as if God isn't real, as if His Word isn't effective, as if His truth isn't the truth. And anytime we're doing that, we're just allowing the enemy to have free run in our lives, to do whatever he'd like to do. See, without and before Jesus in our lives, we were slaves to sin. And each time we act in unbelief as if He isn't real, we're regressing to that form of slavery to sin. We're acting as if we have no power in our Christian walk. The slavery to sin, it talks about it all throughout Scripture, but it talks about it often in Romans that sin is a cruel taskmaster. The forces of evil are not kind. You know, this enemy that was spoken of in this passage is a real enemy. And you can see his desires for us most clearly in verse 42. So Jesus calls for the boy to be brought near him. And we get this idea that the demon understands that he's going to be brought to Jesus. And here's what he does in this last bit of energy within this boy's body. It says, well, he was coming. The demon threw the boy to the ground and convulsed him. And in the last effort that this demon has in this boy's body, he just seeks to destroy him. And we have a very real enemy that he's not playing games. He seeks to destroy us. That's what we're up against. And if we act in an unbelieving way, if we fail to recognize Scripture, then we're going into these situations without power or help from God. That God works through faith. The Bible says without faith it's impossible to please Him. It's through faith that we cling to the promises of Scripture. It's through faith that we overcome. Right? It's the shield of faith that quenches the fiery darts of the wicked. And so if we exist in this life without a deep, enduring trust for God's Word, then we're just going in to face the enemy with no shield, with no protection, with no promises to cling to. Opening ourselves up to the attacks of the enemy. Satan seeks to destroy. The enemy here sought to destroy this little boy. But thanks be to God for His grace. The Scriptures say that Jesus has prayed for you, right? He said to Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. He desires to destroy you. But I have prayed for you. And we know that the faith that Christ gives us when we repent and follow Him is an enduring faith. It's a persevering faith. It's a faith that will last to the end. It's a faith that will overcome whatever situation we come into. And so times can often be bleak, but those who trust in God, if we take Him at His word, we will learn God's word with faith. We'll learn that it's true. We'll pray with faith to a God who answers. We'll listen in faith to a God who speaks. We'll grieve in faith, knowing that a great hope waits for us in glory. We trust in our God. This man bringing his son to Jesus trusted in Him. And it says in verse 42, "But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, and He healed the boy. And gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God." And I all of the different things that God did must have been so amazing. But I think sitting there seeing this boy convulsing and all of the difficulty that he was going through, and then seeing him healed, man, there probably was not a dry eye in the desert or valley or wherever they would have been that day, would have impacted them. They beheld the majesty of God. They were rejoicing with who Jesus is. Even though the apostles' faith was small, it seems, and even this man going to Jesus, I'm sure his faith wasn't as strong as what he'd like it to be, as we see from so many different examples throughout Scripture of this being the case, but Jesus remained faithful. Christian, if you today are dealing with a small faith and you don't know if you can make it through the trials ahead of you with your small faith, and far more than the amount of faith that you have, right? It doesn't matter near as much as it does where you place that little faith. So if you place whatever little faith you have in Scripture to take God at His word, and He will use that to move mountains, to overcome so much. The fourth and final thing from Jesus in His word, and so it was that Jesus moved towards people, that Jesus remained, that Jesus seen people, that Jesus didn't appear just so that we could see Him, but that Jesus sees us. Thirdly, that Jesus was faithful even and powerful even when the disciples were not filled with faith. And fourthly, the God of this world was delivered into the hands of men. Notice this in verse 43, it says, "While they were marveling at everything He was doing, Jesus said to His disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears.'" In the midst of the noise and the majesty and the power of God, He says, "Hear this though. I need you to grasp this. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. What an amazing reality that the God of this universe, who dwells outside of time and space and was inherent in the person of Jesus Christ, would be delivered into the hands of men. This is the third time recently in which we've seen in Luke this connection of glory and suffering. He's done this really just in the last 3 or 4 weeks here. When Peter said that Jesus was the Christ of God, if you remember a few weeks ago, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" He said, "The Christ of God." Immediately Jesus informed him that he would die. When Jesus was glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration, we see him discussing the reality of his departure, that he would die in Jerusalem. And now when the people are in awe of his majesty, he takes this opportunity to share with the disciples again, "I am going to die for this. And my mission is not just one of majesty and power. It is all of that, but it's not going to look the way that you think it will. I am going to suffer and die." That the glory of Jesus seemed to be contrasted with the death of Jesus. But if we know the story well, we know that it was the death of Jesus that leads to the glory. Right? The death was not just an hindrance to be overcome, but it was by his death that he would save us. It was by his death that he would one day glorify those who are in Christ, that we would be glorified, receive glorified bodies, and dwell with him someday. And so his death was the path to this glory. The disciples, they didn't understand this. As well, it is a difficult thing to understand without the value, the perspective of hindsight. It says it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. You know, this probably did not mean that they couldn't understand the concept of death for Jesus. Right? It says that they were troubled by this saying, or they were afraid to ask him about this saying. It was probably because they could grasp the reality that he will die. But it seems to me more so that they couldn't understand how Christ could be the chosen one from God and also suffer. That path didn't make sense. So you're the chosen one from God, you're setting up a kingdom, and then you're going to die? Those things don't seem to connect with one another. So it seems to be that it meant more that they just couldn't understand the connection between these realities. But Christ will continue to reinforce his coming death, and also that he is the Son of God, that these things do actually work together. Jesus is teaching his disciples by this saying, let these words sink into your ears, that we need to be tuned in to hear his voice. We have these realities that human life that we often struggle to harmonize. How could Jesus be fully God and fully man? How could God be so fully sovereign and yet human responsibility exists? How could God be the most holy God and also allow suffering and hardship? But this is nothing new. Jesus' disciples struggled with the reality of Jesus as God and also his coming death. They struggled with these same realities that seemed somewhat counterintuitive to one another. And they were working through these things from the very earliest followers of Jesus. So as we work through them, we're doing so in good company. But the death of Jesus, along with his resurrection, would be the very mission that Christ set out to accomplish. What a humbling reality. The Son of God would be placed in the hands of men to suffer and die. Philippians 2 talks about this humility of Christ and that it would also lead to the reality that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is God, to the glory of God the Father. Nothing was going to prevent Christ from his mission. As we continue to walk through Luke in future weeks, we'll see that his face was set. That the approval of men, the allure of riches, the promise of power, the desire for ease, the fear of humiliation or suffering, none of these things would prevent Christ from accomplishing his mission to save humanity. And today, Christ is calling us to follow in his footsteps by faith. He's calling us to give up perhaps something or to grow deeper in areas wherever he may meet you at today, whatever circumstances you may be going through, whatever purpose or meaning you're wrestling with, that Jesus Christ is there calling you to a deeper faith. And the encouragement from this passage is to trust Him. Is to trust your good God. For without faith, it's impossible to please Him. But with faith, we possess all things through Christ. One final author says, today, too, wherever His presence and redeeming power are called in, through humble faith, no problem case is too difficult. No matter what field of life you may be, Christ is the mighty victory over all the forces of evil. So as we go out from this place, we do so with encouragement, knowing that by faith, we can trust in our God who is good, who will save and rescue us from all that we face.